You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we want to be mindful this season of the things that you have done for us, your people. In this season of gift giving and gathering together, we very much want and desire to look to you and honor you and recognize what you have done in the sending of your Son. Scripture tells us that it was for love, the love that you had and have for the world, that you sent your Son. And then we see Jesus' words in John 8 that he always does what's pleasing to the Father, that it was his joy. It was his joy to come. And it's certainly to his glory. So this time of year, as we look for opportunities to serve, would you keep ever before us Christ as our great example of dying to self for the sake of others? That we would serve and we would see opportunities to serve our community, and we would take full advantage and smile big and love deep. But that deep love, that deep kind of love is not in our hearts unless you're there. And so we ask for your love for our community. That you would challenge our hearts. And this week particularly, the week of Thanksgiving, that we would be mindful of what you're doing. We're not just gathering to eat. We have opportunities to engage with family, to see people maybe we don't see all that often. And you are always working. You are always working to draw men and women to yourself. That we would be on mission with you this week. We would be prayerful this week. We would be attentive this week to the things that you are doing. To you be the glory, absolutely. We are thankful for you. In Jesus' name. Everyone in agreement said, amen. There's an old story, a modern-day parable, if you will, written by an Episcopalian priest. I want to read it. A little dated, back in the 50s, but still very poignant. The Life-Saving Station by Theodore Weddell. On a dangerous seacoast, where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but a few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved, and various others in the surrounding area, wanted to become associated with the station and gave of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. And they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decoration, and there was a miniature lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast. And the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and obviously from a distant shore. The beautiful new club was in chaos, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities since they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. So they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. Do I need to make a connection of what this story illustrates? Do I need to paint that picture for you, or is it pretty vivid? Maybe this explains why the Apostle Paul felt such an urgency with regards to the church in Ephesus. As we're going to continue our study in 1 Timothy this morning. He's writing to young Timothy, who he intentionally left in Ephesus for a purpose. There's a sense of urgency in Paul as he writes to Timothy to order the church and to charge certain persons, right, not to teach any different doctrine. Like there was something going on in Ephesus that Paul felt this sense of urgency. And maybe this story as an illustration sort of shows us what maybe might have been Paul's motivation and why he felt this urgency. I mean, he spent more than 2 years there preaching and teaching. More than 2 years, it says in Acts 19. I'm not sure if he originally intended to stay there, but it says in Acts 19 that he went there and he was preaching in the synagogues, and there was such pushback in the community and people just pushing back on him and sort of confusing people that he determined to stay there 2 years. It got to the point where he had to leave the synagogue, and he went and he found this other hall and leased a hall, rented a hall, and he started a church. He spent more than 2 years there. And it says this in Acts 19, it says this: all the residents in Asia heard the word of the Lord. That verse is challenging and intimidating at the same time. Seriously? Like that church on the coast in Ephesus was such, and he committed just 2 years, and all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. How long have we been here in Lebanon? Like coming on 9. I'm not sure the whole Willamette Valley's heard yet, let alone all of, right? So that's an intimidating and exciting text. But he sticks around for 2 years and all Asia hears. It's exciting. The church in Ephesus had become the primary life-saving station on the coast of the Aegean Sea. Metaphorically speaking, the primary place where the word of the Lord was being proclaimed, and it was spreading out everywhere. It's not little, and you can see why then in the very next chapter. So Paul is in Ephesus, and he stays there for a couple years. Then he moves on to Macedonia, and then on his way back to Jerusalem, he's going to stop on the coast of Miletus, which is just like 20 miles away from Ephesus. While he's there, before he continues on to Jerusalem, he's going to call the elders from Ephesus down. He's going to have a chat with them. He's going to get together with them. As far as he knows, this is the last time he's ever going to see him, and he's passing by, he's close, so he calls them over, they come down, hang out with him, and he has a strong warning for them. And we've read it before, and it has much to contribute to our study of the 1 Timothy, so I want to keep this in front of us. But he said this, Acts 20, 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to drag away the disciples after them. Ephesus was a key life-saving station. And he didn't want to lose the ground. It's like they'd pushed and pushed and they've established themselves on that coast, and the word of the Lord, all Asia heard the word of the Lord, and he didn't want to lose ground there. So he's heading back to Jerusalem. He's never going to be there again as far as he knows. And so he calls them in down and said, look at, this is important. You have to pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. Do you know what it means to be an elder? You know the job, right? And he's entreating them and encouraging them. He says, I know that after my departure, after I leave, some fierce wolves are going to rise up from among you. And they're going to teach twisted things. And they're going to lead the disciples after them. And here we are in 1 Timothy, 4 years later. And he opens the chapter, charging Timothy, right? Exhorting him to charge certain persons to not teach a different doctrine. And he left Timothy there to specifically address the issue of false teachers, fierce wolves that have risen up among them from their own selves, speaking these twisted things. And he didn't want to lose the ground. He'd done a work there, 2 years, more than 2 years. And a life-saving station for all of Asia was founded. And he didn't want to lose the ground. There's an urgency with Paul that I'm not sure I have felt in my life often. And I'm not sure the church in America has, at least in recent years, engaged with often. Now, I'm prayerful that in this season, as we're moving forward into a rather more tumultuous season as a country, that we're going to see that sense of urgency return, because desperation breeds that urgency, and we're increasingly, as those who really do, truly do love and serve Jesus, there is a greater desperation. Where there is greater desperation, there is greater abiding. Where there is greater abiding, there is more fruit. We talked about that last week. And so I'm praying that God is doing that and birthing that in the heart of the elders here and in our church here, this urgency. Paul wanted the work to continue after he was gone. Valley Life, we've talked about this as we've moved through chapter 1. A church tipping and going south is not the long shot. And we sit on that for a second. A church tipping and getting off its mission and getting off on tangents and teaching a different doctrine, that's not the long shot. That's the likelihood apart from Christ, is it not? Jesus said, wide is the way, many find it. Narrow is the way, few find it, and it's hard. So a church tipping and going south and distracted and confused and off the mark is not the long shot. He knows it, or he wouldn't have had this conversation with the elders in Ephesus. Paul knows it. Pay careful attention. That's why it calls for that. Pay careful attention. It's not the long shot. Fierce wolves will rise up and teach another doctrine and spread disunity and start teaching other things. And it will cause many of the disciples of Jesus to turn and to sway and to swerve and to be lost on the rocks and just devastating shipwreck, right? Things unravel quickly. Remember? Talked about this a couple weeks ago. Remember my little hat that unraveled real fast because I yanked one thread, and all of a sudden, in a matter of days, my bill is falling apart because I yanked one thread. Things unravel fast. Paul knew that. And so there's an urgency in his heart to call the elders to himself when he's there, and then 4 years later to leave his right-hand guy, and then to write him a letter. There's an urgency. We don't want to lose this life-saving station. Church, listen. We're gathering here in the Willamette Valley in Oregon, on the west coast of the United States, because somewhere along the line, someone felt an urgency and crossed the sea preaching Jesus. And then somewhere along the line, through all of the expansion out west, somewhere that came out here. And there was an urgency to plant the gospel in this valley. We're a part, we need to feel that we're a part of a heritage that is very, very deep. God's been working and He's been faithful, and we're here this morning as a continuation of that faithful work. And so I look and I say, do we have that sense of urgency? We're the product of it. Do we have that sense of urgency? It used to be about those who were lost at sea, the sick and dying. And it didn't matter that you had a nice little guest room for them. If you had an emergency, God was getting the job done. And it used to be about the lost, the sick, the dying. It didn't matter how dirty they were. And every day somebody's on watch, paying attention, looking for opportunity. Every day. And when that alarm goes off, something's spotted, man, there's a ship out there, it's wrecked on the sea, and people are jumping in and abandoning ship. And they're out there, look. And when that alarm would sound, everybody'd suit up and go. They'd just suit up and go. Now, just increasingly in our culture, there are some normal things. Things that are becoming very normal for our culture, that the unintended consequences are going to rock us in the gut so hard, if they haven't already. It's just so increasingly about us. It's so increasingly about me. And what I want to do and when I want to do it. It's about me. It's about my comfort. Comfort didn't used to matter. When there was that sense of desperation and sense of urgency, comfort didn't matter. Comfort didn't matter. If it was cold, let's go. If it's wet, let's go. It didn't matter. And we would go. Now it's kind of like, eh. Don't we have a missionary we could send money to? And church, I'm convicted. I'm just deeply these days convicted. I feel like maybe it has taken me too long to abide, to look for the fruit. So we end up with life-saving stations all over the valley, but more people drown than not. The story is pointed. So Paul sends Timothy. There's an urgency. He writes him a letter. There's an urgency. And though he's writing to a specific church in a specific place, it's not a unique situation, right? This isn't unique. What he's writing in 1 Timothy, we don't have to do a ton of work to try to understand what it even means, because it's 2,000 years removed. We're like, dude, that is still at it, isn't it? What Ephesus was experiencing is not unique. The churches today experience it, and I wonder to the extent in which we're experiencing it. Especially this time of year, when the holidays sometimes can either be an opportunity for mission, or they become just a season of tokenism. Where we just have the events we're supposed to have because tradition says we're supposed to have them. And if we don't have them, then, you know, I feel out of place. And I feel like you're robbing me. Why aren't we, right? I mean, I'm hoping this isn't, that you're connected with this. Like, I don't have to do a lot of work to close the gap. Like, are you feeling that? It's so easy this time of year to just have our traditions and have it just so that we can have our moments where we can take our pictures and we can post them on Facebook and yay, we had Christmas. Those things are good, and we're gonna do a Christmas Eve service, so those things are good. I want to do these things on mission, though. I don't want to do them for me. I want to do them for you, and I want to do them for others. I want to do them for people who are sick and lost and wet and cold. The call to pay close attention remains, doesn't it? If Paul were alive and he wrote to Valley Life, or he was somewhere traveling down, he was on the coast, he called the elders of Valley Life, hey, last time I'm going to be through this area, I just want to remind you to pay close attention to yourselves and the flock that God has made you overseers. Because, man, fierce wolves, they're going to rise up from maybe even among you. Really?
Yeah.
So you need to pay careful attention. Be alert, he says. Doesn't that still preach? Yeah, it still preaches. Stay awake, Jesus said, Mark 13. Stay awake. 1 Timothy 4, he's going to say again, keep a close watch, Timothy, on yourself and the teaching. That's what he's going to say in chapter 4. So it's loud and it preaches today. Chandler, the elders had an opportunity to be down at a conference a couple weeks ago now, and Matt Chandler, the president of our network, he's a pastor in Dallas. He's the president of our church planning network that we're a part of. He shared something during a town hall meeting just for Acts 29, so it wasn't really for the conference, but just in a town hall meeting. He shared something that I thought was rather insightful and fits with what we're going this morning. He talked about the shift from a church's shift from barbarian to aristocrat. And I thought it fitting in light of the text. The barbarian, like the crude little life-saving station that we're talking about this morning, the barbarian, look, he's not pretty. There's nothing pretty to look at, right? He might not have a shirt on, he may need a shower, but the guy swings a sharp sword and he knows how to use it. Like, and so he gets stuff done. And that's like he likened that to a church plant. And I think we see that in Ephesus in Acts 19, where Paul's preaching the gospel in the synagogue and there's a lot of pushback. And you got a sharp sword and know how to swing it. And he's got to fight and he's gathering people and they're looking for a place to gather and meet because they don't have a building and they're not welcome in the synagogue anymore. So looking for, like, swing the sharp sword. That's what you're doing. People are like, yeah, and you're just swinging it. But yelling and screaming and swinging a sharp sword doesn't sustain things for the long haul. Eventually, the barbarians would go, you know, take a shower and put a shirt on, right? And we see that in the text. We see that. And we see it with Ephesus, that there's a point in which a church is planted, and man, that's rough work. Been there. That's rough work. Know how to swing the sword. That's the best thing you got. And so we said, Valley Life, I remember, that was the one thing we had going for us at the beginning is we just were like, I don't know, there's a lot of things we need to figure out, but I think we should just teach the Bible. And the elders were like, absolutely. So where did we start? First sermon series, the book of Romans. Okay, that was our first sermon series. That's all we had. We were like, swinging a sword. I love that picture. It's so true. My life story. Okay. But eventually, you gotta clean up. You gotta put a shirt on if you want the church to be established. And we see that in Paul's letters, constantly instructing them. And we're going to see it in 1 Timothy, this ordering the church. It's like, okay, it's good. Keep swinging the sword. You need the barbarians. Keep that. But you need to establish the church. Okay, put a shirt on. Okay? And so with like the barbarian, you see them, there's this need, the shift from barbarian to managers, to where you need people to step up and say, you know, we need to do something about that, right? You talk to the barbarian and it's chaos. A manager comes up and goes, you know, what about eldership and leadership development? And he goes, what are you talking about? And they go, what about members and covenant and community groups and getting people? I don't know what those words mean, you know? And he's just swinging the sword. He goes, what about the needy and the marriages that are hurting? He goes, stop talking. And you're just swinging. It's like Hulk smash, right? That's the whole picture. And eventually you're going to say, that we need that these things matter. We need to do some things to establish the church so that it's there in years to come. That's what we see Paul doing right here. When he calls the Ephesian elders to himself, guys, come here. We swung a sharp sword for a couple of years and saw people come to know Jesus. But look at, you've got to pay careful attention to yourselves and the flock. And then 4 years later, they've got some problems going, Timothy, I need you to stay there. And I need you to get some things done. We need to root this church. We need to establish this church. Can you do it? And Timothy's like, I don't know, Timothy. He's kind of a timid guy. Don't let anybody look down on you because of your youth. Get it done. Appoint elders. Do it. Okay, that's the thrust of 1 Timothy. And you see that in Paul's letters to all the churches. The sense of establishment. So the church needs barbarians, and the church needs managers. Then it starts to go south. Then you got bureaucrats. The shift from managers to bureaucrats. Now, when you're a manager, processes matter. Especially as a church grows. It matters that we have processes for things. How do we get connected to, you need to talk with. How do we, here, why don't you sign up here? You need processes, that's good. It facilitates the management and the establishment of the church. Bureaucracy, it sort of flips on its head. Under management, the processes serve the people. Under a bureaucracy, the people serve the process. Right? I mean, you ever been on the phone with the county or with like the IRS? Or, Verizon, okay? You exist for their processes. That's bureaucracy. And then you shift to the aristocrat who doesn't even care about the process anymore. What matters to him most is his piece of the pie. And everything exists to get him what he wants. He doesn't even care about the people. Doesn't even care about the process. He cares about what he gets out of it. And everything he does, every decision he makes, is about protecting himself and gaining. Chandler using this, a vivid picture of the shift of a church, and I think connects really well with this sort of life-saving station. The shift that it goes through. One minute it's just like, we got a cot here, put somebody on the floor there, we got him coming, just bring him in, hose him off, we're going for it. That's barbarian. And then all of a sudden it's like, you know what, we need more beds, we need, and then that stage is good, we can establish it more, expand the building a little bit, that's good, but then it tips, becomes the club, and now all of a sudden, we need to put a shower outside, and we got something going on in here, and then it's aristocracy, and nobody cares about the lost and drowning anymore, just our own comfort. You feel that? I think we see that shift in this story this morning. I think we see that shift in the church, where the church ceases to exist for the lost. And Jesus came to what? To seek and save the lost. That's what he came to do. And then after his resurrection, his sort of final words with his guys was like, look it, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and what? Make disciples. There's lost people. That's the work I came to do. That's the work I'm leaving you to do. And I'm going to be back. And I want you to give an accounting. And so the church did that. If you look in the beginning of the book of Acts, it's just crazy. Acts 2, the church explodes. 3,000 people saved day one. These guys don't know what they're doing. They're just swinging swords. You get to about Acts 6, and people are like going, we got a problem with the distribution of food. It's not going well. And they said, we need to focus on preaching and teaching and prayer. Why don't you get some guys that are good character that can kind of manage that? You need to manage it. It's growing. You got to manage those people that are gathering. And then 4 years goes by from the time he leaves the church in Ephesus, and they're shifting. They didn't heed his warning. They didn't pay close attention to themselves or the flock, and they began to shift, and all of a sudden you feel this aristocracy where what they're wanting is their own sin and their own pleasure and what they want, and they're working and leading and making decisions to serve that. And so he leaves Timothy to correct it. We need barbarians. We need managers. We do not need bureaucrats or aristocrats in the church. I feel that and want to be awake, want to be found by Christ at his return. I want to be found awake. Do you share that with me? Do you share that sentiment? Do you want to be found awake? I want to be found awake. and working hard, but working hard on the right things. We have to avoid bureaucracy and aristocracy. We got to keep swinging the sword, and we got to keep processing people as they're coming in. Okay, 1 Timothy. 6 weeks in, we're going to start chapter 2. But we're only going to make it about 7 verses. So, Paul has just, if you remember it, expounded upon the gospel, right? The glorious gospel of the blessed God that he says in chapter 1, verse 11. That as the foremost of sinners, as he refers to himself as the foremost of sinners, Paul received mercy because of this trustworthy saying that we unpacked a couple weeks ago. This trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? Come on. Save sinners. Okay, I heard a lot of S's, but you wouldn't commit. Like a lot of no, you're on. Go, go, go. Save sinners. Okay, that's a trustworthy saying. And Paul says this, look at, I received mercy. I was this, but I received mercy. He says that twice, and he says, and this is the trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which he said, I am the foremost. But he saved me as the foremost for this reason, that if I can get saved, anybody can, right? So this powerful message of the gospel in chapter 1, this reference to the gospel, this glorious gospel of the blessed God. This gospel was entrusted to Paul, it says, and he says at the end of chapter 1, it says that Paul is entrusting it to Timothy to, he says in verse 18 and 19, wage the good warfare, holding faith or the faith and a good conscience. And then look at this, second half of verse 19. That by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Look at this. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So that's where we left off. Ships are crashing into the rocks. He gives a couple of examples of guys he's already had to deal with. Some of these fierce wolves that have risen up and sort of started teaching these twisted things. He's already dealt with a couple of them. But there's something at stake. There's something at stake, and people are drowning. And so you feel that appeal. And then Paul moves forward here in chapter 2 to the implications of that gospel for the church in regards to the mission. Look, and I'm going to tell you this. I don't know if I've ever seen this before in 1 Timothy. The first thing being such a clear referenced gospel in chapter 1. We so often in the church, when we think of 1 Timothy, we think about the order of the church. And so pastors, when they're called the pastoral epistles, and what we do when we're in college and all in seminary or whatever, we learn about these things, and we just immediately zoom into the texts that are particular about processes and ordering the church. This is how you raise up elders. This is how you, and we just go to those places. Here's what the order of the church should look like. And we sort of miss, it's easy to miss, the very clear gospel is the motivator. And here's what caught me this week in chapter 2, is he moves from the gospel right into mission. I don't know if I've ever heard the mission of God preached out of 1 Timothy. I don't know if I ever have. Paul moves from the gospel to the implications for the church in regards to the missio dei, the mission of God. The mission doesn't get accomplished. It does not get accomplished by bureaucrats and aristocrats. These are the fierce wolves he's talking about. And Paul's going to spend the next couple of chapters giving some instructions to Timothy with regards to ordering the church. That's in there. It's not mispreached. If you've heard that preached on eldership, we're going to do that. We're going to talk about eldership and order for the church. We're going to talk about those things. But we have to talk about them in the context of what's the immediate address. The immediate address is you've got to take care of these guys who were teaching something different. How do we do that? We do that by ordering the church well. And that's what we're going to go for the next couple of chapters, but we can't miss the context in which this stuff is embedded. The mission of God. The mission of God. And so it's ultimately going to crescendo in verses 14 and 15 in chapter 3 when Paul says this. You can look there. Chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. So that's in there. So we're going to crescendo in these next couple of chapters. But we need to see the context first. And the context is the Missio Dei. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Again, we're only going to get up through verse 7 this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then. Don't read over that too quickly. This is the therefore. It can be interpreted therefore. This is the therefore. And we've said this before. When you see a therefore, you have to ask what question? What's it there for? Okay. So when you see that, first of all, then, what he's about to say, the instructions he's about to give are built on everything he just said in chapter 1. So if there really is an issue with false teachers teaching a different doctrine, if that's really present, then we need to do these things. And so don't miss that. Don't miss that. Chapter 2 is dependent upon what we spent the last 5 weeks talking about. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I love that Paul starts with prayer. Talked last week about abiding. You could skip prayer and just jump to some processes. I love that he starts with prayer. I urge you to pray. First of all, then, if this is true, if it's really true that the church is facing these things, we have to pray. If there really are false teachers teaching a different doctrine, if there are really those who have swerved from the truth and wandered from the faith, if there really are those who've rejected a good conscience and the faith, if there are really those who make shipwreck of their faith, if that's real, we gotta pray. And I love that he goes there first. And again, we talked about abiding last week. It just fits so well with where he's going. We're going to talk about the glorious gospel of the blessed God, that this trustworthy is saying and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says there are some who just, they've rejected this and they're making shipwreck of their faith. So, Timothy, first of all then, pray. Pray. I love that he starts there, but I want you to notice that the prayer he's calling Timothy to is a specific prayer. It's not just a general prayer, it's a specific prayer. Look what the prayer is for. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for who? All people. All people. It's not just prayer in general, it's for all people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You know who the emperor is? Historically, do you know who the emperor is when he's giving this exhortation? Came up a lot through our study of the book of Mark. Nero. Was he a good guy or a bad guy? Bad guy. The church suffered huge under his leadership. Nero just sort of made a scapegoat out of Christians and just treated them poorly. And you're going to write this, Paul? For kings and those in high positions? Seriously? Yeah. They're in the list of all people. They're in the list of all people. It isn't the first time in Scripture where God's people are told to pray for non-believers, even those hostile to the things of God. It's not the first time. Remember when Judah went into exile, into Babylon? Babylon came in. God used him as judgment, an instrument of judgment, brought Babylon to carry off Judah into exile for like 70 years. Look at what God tells the people that are carried off into exile through the prophet Jeremiah. I'll put this on the screen. Jeremiah 29:4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent. Don't miss that. Babylon didn't take you. I sent you there. Okay, don't miss it. Whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Very similar to what Paul is calling Timothy and the church to right here. So look at, pray for all people, for kings and those in high positions. Pray for them. Pray for them, that we, I've got that underlined here, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. We, the church, God's people, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Sounds a lot like Jeremiah 29. Paul says this is good and it pleases God. Why does it please God? Look at the end of verse 4. We get the answer. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This hits me because I look and I say, man, who doesn't want to pray for our political leaders and our government leaders? Who doesn't want to pray for them that our lives will be easier? Like, I'm sure most of you in the room right now would love that. Let's just pray that the government gets its act together so we as Christians can go about our lives better. Because they're making decisions that we don't like. So make better decisions so that our lives can go better. I can see how this text could get hijacked for that purpose. Pray for your leaders that we can live peacefully. And miss the God desires all people to be saved part. Your peaceful, quiet lives, this behavior that he's going to talk about in chapter 3, this dignified in every way, holy, dignified, right? Godly in every way. It's meant to serve the Missio Dei. So pray for kings and leaders in high position, those in high position, that we may live peaceful, quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Why? Because he wants them to be saved. And your peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, puts on display the gospel of Jesus in a powerful, tangible way. When Babylon carries off a bunch of people, comes in, overthrows Jerusalem, gathers all their people up, drags them off into Babylon, and sees them living peacefully and their kids are still being given in marriage, they're planting gardens and working, it's like, our city's actually better with them here. I thought they were going to be a problem. We're going to have to, you know, chain them up and keep them under control. And it's going to be the slum part of, you know, we're going to put them off to the margins where we don't have to see them or deal with them. We're just going to have to tell. We're better off with them here. Puts on display in right in front of their eyes the gospel. And so in chapter 2, I think I've missed this before. The context is the mission. The prayer for all people is motivated by the mission. The mission is what? That God desires all people to be saved. Man, we can't miss that. We'll pray for the wrong thing. Look it. It's very easy for us. And I know, I see what goes on Facebook. I know some of your political convictions. And it's very easy for us to pray for our leaders strictly so that better decisions will be made, so that I can feel better about being an American. And so that I can have all these things that I think are what make the perfect best American. It's about you if you leave it there. It's just about you if you leave it there. Now look it, pray for leaders. We want to see better decisions made. I'm for you. But don't miss the context of mission. Don't just do it so your life is better. Do it so the gospel can be on display. Church, we have an opportunity to blow our country away if we would shut up more on Facebook about our political convictions and live quiet, peaceful lives. Godly and dignified. Some of you think because you've got your political convictions that it justifies some really harsh language. Real tough position. Oh, you're an American. Oh, wow, look at that. Wow, he's a model American. Like, you think that justifies that. What about this text? Like, is it getting a little uncomfortable here? We live in that part of the country. It's not lost on me. You know, our state might be blue, but this town ain't. But look, it's easy to just stop there. It's easy to just stop there and get all mad and get all lit up because governments and all these lobbyists and all these people are making decisions that we don't like, and we just camp there. And we pray for them. Sure, we'll pray for them to get their act together. I'm challenged by this live peaceful, quiet lives. Being a contributor in this blue state. For its welfare. Serving it in Jesus' name. I'm loving people. And when a ship goes, hits the rocks, and people are jumping overboard, I'll be one of the first ones in the water. But man, our state is better with them here. Our town is better with them here. Don't miss the context of mission for this prayer. Don't miss it. God desires that all people would be saved. That doesn't mean that they will be saved. That's why the urgency, right? It doesn't mean they will be saved. God desires it. It doesn't mean they will be saved. That's why Jesus said, go and make disciples. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says we're ambassadors of reconciliation, God making his appeal through us. I'm just not sure if God can make an appeal through our loud political convictions, of our own sense of belligerence. I don't know. The irony in the political conversation is so befuddling to me. As everybody spouts their convictions in the same voice while ridiculing the voice of the other. And it's just, the irony is so obvious. It's not fruitful. Look, nothing in my notes even resemble a political sermon, so I'm going to try to get back on point. But I'm so burdened by this living quietly and peaceful, dignified in every way. Not just whatever way is associated with Sunday morning. Dignified in every way. Godly. God wants all people to be saved. I think this is a clue on what's going on in Ephesus. We have to remember that everything we're going to read in chapter 2 and 3 about ordering the church, and we'll get back to it in chapter 4 as well, but everything we're going to read about ordering the church is directed specifically at a particular church with a particular problem. And so all of the things we're going to see, in part, I believe, are specific instructions addressing specific problems in Ephesus. So there's got to be some sort of elitism going on. The aristocrats are taking over and they don't want the lost people. Like, so, and chapter 7, verse 7 is a clue as well when Paul recognizes himself as a teacher of the Gentiles. So I think what we have here contextually in Ephesus is, again, that divide between Jew and Gentile. And he said, no, God desires that all people would be saved. All people. So there's some form of elitism going on where these guys are huddling up and nobody else, and they like their little crew. And man, the implications for church, the implications for community group are loud in this text. It's so easy to just slip into that us and them stuff. We got our little thing going on. You just go do your own little thing. And we miss that living peaceful, quiet lives is actually to serve the mission. It's not peaceful, quiet lives huddled up and minding our own business. God gave us business. To make disciples of lost people. This all people thing is nothing new. It's nothing new. God didn't determine to save the Jews and then later down the road says, you know what, that's fine. Why don't you just let the Gentiles in too? That's not how it goes in here. Let's go all the way back to Genesis 12. I'll put it on the screen. You don't have to turn there. This is back before there is a Jewish people. The calling of Abraham, the father, right? Now the Lord called to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, what? All the families of the earth will be blessed. God wanted with this particular people to put the gospel on display so that all the families of the earth could be blessed. In a similar sense, church, listen, he would use us as a particular people to put the gospel on display as we live among them. You tracking? This isn't some new thought, like an epiphany. And God was like, you know what? We should just blow the doors off this thing and just go ahead and let everybody in. What do you think? And they're like, yeah, sure. This was the plan. In the garden, there were only the people of God. And then they rejected him. And then nations. And he wanted them all back. Look at verse 5 again. For there is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Why pray for all people? Why does God desire all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? Very simply, because there is one God. And this may seem a little obvious, but if there is only one God, then there is only one way to be saved. I don't mean to point out maybe the most obvious thing in the text, but I think that's why he's saying there is one God, there is one mediator. That's it. We got one. That means if there's going to be salvation, it's going to be through them. So it has to be for all people. It isn't like this is how the Jews get saved and this is how the Gentiles get saved and this is how the, and go down the list of nationalities and just say this is how everybody's going to be saved. Look at, no, he's saying, look, there is only one God. There is only one mediator. That means if God desires all people to be saved, there's only one way they're going to be saved. They're going to be saved through Jesus. So this elitism doesn't work. There's only one God, one mediator. There's one way to be saved. Outside of Christ, listen, and I hope that you understand this. You have a serious problem. I have a serious problem outside of Christ. You need to see that. And you need to be reminded of it daily. We have a serious problem outside of Christ, right? It goes all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. God created something that was very good, and then Adam and Eve just, they jacked it up. They wanted their sin. And they took of the fruit and they ate and they disobeyed directly. And then by chapter 6, this is what is being written. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's chapter 6, three chapters later. And then by Judges chapter 17, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We got a serious problem. Man and God, estranged, outside of Christ, at odds, enemies. We have a serious problem. We need a mediator. We need mediation. We need an advocate. And so Adam steps in. He tries to advocate by blaming everybody. It's the woman you gave me, you know. So he's going to mediate. He's going to tie fig leaves together. He's going to mediate a sin problem. He's going to step in. It didn't work. Later we have Moses steps in, identified as the first redeemer, the first deliverer, a picture of Christ. He steps in to mediate, but he's got a problem. He's a sinner. And because of his sin, he ends up dying on the hill. He doesn't even get to go into the promised land. So his mediation didn't work. His mediation was limited. So then at Sinai, we get the covenant, we get the high priesthood. The high priests were sort of ordered to be that mediation, but Hebrews tells us that we got a problem. Because before they can atone for the sins of the people, they got to atone for their own sins. So even their mediation is limited. In Scripture, we have these human, these fleshly mediators that preceded Christ for a particular reason, to point to Christ. Because Adam was limited, Moses is limited, the high priesthood limited, and then Jesus comes in the flesh as well. Hebrews says, can sympathize with us in our weakness because he was tempted in every way, but was without what? Without sin. A perfect mediator to step in and be the mediator for all time. History past, history future, for all time. And he steps in the gap. He atones for our sins by laying his life down on the cross in our place for our sin, bringing perfect mediation. Here's another problem with the high priesthood. It says in Scripture that, you know, they die and have to hand off their responsibilities. Jesus is alive, and he's not going to die again. That he remains the mediator. If God desires that all people would be saved, and Jesus said in John 6, in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and what? No one comes to me, comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. So if God desires that all people would be saved, it's going to be through one God, through one mediator, period. Period. 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is one God who created all people, one God whom all people sinned against, and one God who loved us enough to send his only Son to die on the cross in our place for our sin, offering to us perfect mediation. Man, look, you can't ask for a better advocate. If you're going to stand before the Almighty one day, you can pick anybody you want to stand there and beg your case, or you can have Jesus. So you pick. Like, that seems ridiculous. Bill O'Reilly, he's pretty smart. Like, I read his book. Like, maybe that guy could be a good... Like, you can pick all sorts of guys. You can pick people that, man, you love to read their stuff. You can pick all sorts of guys that are smart to say, he could build a good case. I've seen him. It just seems ridiculous. You could have one of them, or you could have God, the Son, stand and make your case. Who do you want to make your case? Bill O'Reilly or Jesus? That's a tweet for the day. Bill O'Reilly or Jesus? I'm sitting there going, man, if I'm going to stand before the Almighty and someone's going to advocate, right? Be my advocate, mediate for me. I pick Jesus to step up and go, you know, Dad, I mean, you know, he's a sinner, yeah, but I died on the cross, and so I took care of it. I paid the penalty, and you know that, and it pleased you. And so he's mine. You gave him to me. And the Father will go, yep, okay, next. Wow. One God. One story about one God saving all people. That's it. One story about one God saving all people. That's what hangs in the balance in Ephesus. That's what false teachers threaten. That's what a different gospel endangers. And that's why the urgency. That's why the urgency. Valley Life, a church slipping off the rails or running aground is not the long shot. There's a lot at stake. There are people offshore drowning. We can't get sidetracked. We can't get off mission. And with everything that Paul is going to talk about here in the next two chapters, he starts with prayer, these prayers for all people. For all people. It's big. So this week is Thanksgiving. Thinking about this coming into this weekend and thinking about us just really scattering, maybe more than normal, because we find ourselves maybe with family or around the table with family we don't see all that often. There's probably a significant number of non-believers in that crew. If we were to see everybody this church is going to be gathering with in this next week, I'm guessing the number of non-believers, those who don't know and love and serve Jesus, is big. So as we spread out to do this week, I would invite you, encourage you, exhort you to do it prayerfully first. First, to offer supplications, intercessions, prayers for all people, okay? You have some family members that don't know Jesus. They're among that people, that among that list of all people that God desires to be saved. And this time of year, Thanksgiving, holidays, you know, it is just notorious for family conflict. Some people seriously stress out about these meals because they got to go see so-and-so. What is that for? Like, well, you guys know, you have one of those uncles or one of those aunts. Like, oh, great. He's coming. We say it, we laugh. We laugh because it's really too close to home for a lot of us. But it's very real. And you could go in to this meal this week. You could go in as the person trying to just safeguard their own life. The life-saving stage. Like, oh, put the shower outside. They stink. Right? And so you put all the things that used to exist in this building to save people. You put that all outside because now we just have it as a decoration. Wall words that were on mission. But there's no lost people in this space. They're asked to be outside with the hired hands. Right? Like, this is not a stretch. This is, for many of us, we're going to go into this week and we've got our agendas and we've got the way that we want it to go. We've got conflict with family members that we're just determined to dig our heels in and we're just going to continue to ride it out. They want to talk like that. They can talk like that. They got something coming, right? You can play that. You can stand in front of the mirror and win all the arguments you want. Or you could pray. You can make supplications and you can make intercessions, for God desires all people to come to know the truth. And you could go and you could say, you know what? If someone goes down in the water, I'll be the first to put my pie down and jump. I'll be the first to step out on the patio and have a conversation. I'm going to miss the game, but you know what? There's an opportunity. I'm going to see how they're doing. I'm going to walk out of the driveway and we're going to have a talk. We're going to go help with dishes and we're going to have a talk. I'm going to do this prayerfully because God desires not just you to be saved. He desires all people to be saved, and that we would pray for all men, all women, that we may live peaceful, quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Why? Because he desires that they be saved. I think for some of you, that will radically change your Thanksgiving this week. Radically change it. You walk in prayed up and ready to humble yourself. Radically change it. Would it not? Wow. And I think this is the context for everything we're going to be speaking about and talking about in the next couple of chapters. This is where it needs to sit. The glorious gospel of the blessed God in chapter 1. We got to pay careful attention, right? It needs preached. And we got to pray. Because that glorious gospel of the blessed God is meant for and desired for all people. And we pray to that end. You stand with me. I didn't intend to take some of this time. I got off on a little political rant, and so I apologize, but I still want to do this. As the band comes up, go ahead, you guys start making your way up. And as the lights, you know, begin to go down and we begin to transition to worship, what I want to do is I want to spend a minute in prayer. It seems ridiculous to preach a sermon about prayers and supplications and intercessions being made for all people because God desires that all people would be saved. It seems silly to just talk about it and then not to stop as a church and to offer those prayers. And so what we're going to do here as we transition, let me move this stuff out of the way, is I'm just going to have you circle up. This isn't going to be a big deal, not groups big, but you're sitting with people, you're sitting next to people, just kind of circle up. And this is what I want us to do. I want us to spend just a couple of moments, and I want us to do this very thing. I want us to pray for those in high positions. So I want us to pray for our government officials, not that they get their act together, right? God desires that they would be saved. That we pray for them. And then that we would transition and we would pray for them by name, and that we would pray for family members. Now, you might be in a group, you don't know who you are, but I'd ask you to pray by name for non-believing family members that you want to see, know, and love, and serve Jesus. And just with that little group, 3 to 4 to 6 people, and just going to pray that God would do something this week, that he'd use you, that you would be ready, that you would be a watchman, right? Instead of just there to eat and watch football, that you would be there as a watchman. Not sitting inside, huddled up, but out watching, scouting. Maybe your binoculars are on, right? You got the spotlight just looking at the coast. Just looking for an opportunity to just love well this week. Can we do that? So why don't you just, we're just going to take a moment, circle up with those you're just sitting with in little clusters of 3 to 4 to 5. If you're sitting kind of off by yourself, just kind of jump in, partner up with somebody. And just, we're going to spend 2 minutes, 3 minutes doing this, and I'll transition us into worship and into communion here in a minute. Go ahead. We don't have a love for people outside of you. The way is wide and it's easy. And many find it just to slip in and make what we do as a church, what we do as a family, just to make it about us. And you've asked us to intentionally be on mission, loving and serving people, modeled so well by your son, Jesus, as he loved and served people. And God, I just pray right now for those that don't know you, those that don't love you, that are first here in this room, And then those that are connected to us by family extensions, and we're going to be gathering with this week. God, I pray that we would be just sort of awakened today to spot for those in the sea, looking out over just a tumultuous surf, just looking for little heads bobbing in the surf, just looking for the lost and opportunities to just jump in and to love well and to speak truth in that love. God, would you do this? This is not going to be done because we just decide to do it. This is going to be done because a love for the lost that you have is going to so overwhelm our hearts and our abiding with you that we're not going to be able to help it. And as Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. It's going to be your love for us that compels us, that empowers us, that pushes us to love others well. So, Father, I pray right now against all those inclinations to just slip into criticism. We start to want to pray for someone. We start to want to express love to them, and just instantly we can feel that criticism sort of rearing its head, and it's so easy to just slip back into that rut and give in to criticism. And God, would you guard us? Would you guard us? Would you give us a supernatural humility and prayer and repentance and love for those that don't know you, that it just overwhelms us first and then just overflows to those we love? This isn't going to be done because we decide to do it. It's going to be done because you decide to do it, and you decide to do it through us. So would you do this work for your glory, for the advancement of the gospel, for the advancement of the church, and that lost people would know you, would come to know you. In Jesus' name, everyone in agreement said, amen.